Well, today's study is a request by Dan. Last week he said, we should talk about the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And he said, maybe the kids would enjoy learning about that. Well, we don't have any kids here. The Nelsons and Ron and my wife have heard this study twice before. So they've got it down pat. So this is for the Peters and for Dan. But maybe some of the rest of us could use some refreshment on some of the details that are here. So let's go. Yeah. Ron's hoping that if I repeat this, I'll have to go repeat Revelation as well. Let's go read Matthew chapter 2, because that's where these items are mentioned. I have specimens of them here for you to inspect if you'd like to see some gold. That's my college ring. And some frankincense and some myrrh. And if you like, we'll burn some after the meeting and you can smell it. If you've ever been in Orthodox or a Catholic church service, you've smelled these spices. They're typically burned in their ceremonies. But they were used in the Old Testament. We're going to study about that today. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, or perhaps better translated, when it rose, when it came up over the horizon. We have seen his star at its rising, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a striking indication it is of the power of your word and of your spirit, that you could bring pagans from far away to worship your son right at the outset. Father, we're here because you've worked in our hearts. You've brought us by that same supernatural power to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these men and their worship, that you would deepen our worship for our Savior and help us, Lord, to present to him the gifts that he desires from us. We pray in our Savior's name. I made a bunch of questions for us, although I thought it would be nice if Dan would go over the handout that he's got for us in the second hour, so that we'll see whether we have time for any of the questions. But we are here in Matthew chapter 1, the gifts of the wise men. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, at Christmas time or at birthdays, I would sometimes get gifts that, well, you know when your aunt gives you underwear? Weren't exactly top of my list. My grandmother would always give us a savings bond. Well, I didn't appreciate it at the time, but those put me through seminary years later, so I should be grateful for them. But my mother would say, now, dear, that's how she called us, now, dear, it's not the gift, it's the thought that counts. You've heard that, no doubt. Well, okay. Matthew tells us about these three gifts, and I want to ask you, what was the thought? What were the wise men thinking when they selected these three items that the Spirit of God has recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 2? He didn't just say they brought him wonderful gifts. He says they brought gold, and they brought frankincense, and they brought myrrh. To understand that, we have to dig back and figure out who these guys are. The Greek word for them is magoi, from which we get our word for magician and magic. It comes from an old Persian word. And that word, the Greek word, occurs in the Greek Bible only in one book. That's the book of Daniel.
The word for wise men?
Wise men, magoi. There are two verses in the Septuagint and then one verse in a first century Greek translation called Theodotion. That's Daniel 5:11 that used this Greek word. And I'd like to read that one in Daniel 5:11 for you. This is describing Daniel when Belteshazzar was looking for somebody who could read the inscription upon the wall. Daniel 5:11, there's a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And the word that the King James translates astrologers is magoi in Theodotion's Greek translation of the Old Testament. Daniel was the head of this college of wise men. These were the senior advisors to the king. And Daniel was the head of them. So he must have been highly respected by them. They tried to do away with him more than once, but they never could. His wisdom outshone them all. And you'd expect them to learn some things from him. And there are two things in particular that they could have learned from their association with Daniel. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9:25, Daniel gives an amazing prophecy of when the Messiah would come. The Jewish king is coming. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. 70 weeks, but 69 weeks to get to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince himself. Those are probably sabbatical cycles. They're weeks of years, sabbatical cycles of 7 years. And it turns out if you start with the command to restore and build Jerusalem that was given to Nehemiah, and you go 7 sabbatical cycles, you'll land squarely at the beginning of the first century. Which is why everybody in the first century was looking for a king. There were numerous false messiahs at that time. There was a reason for it. They were reading Daniel chapter 9. And they realized that God had said, this is about how long it's going to be. Give me 70 sabbatical cycles that'll bring you to the time of the Messiah. So, if these people, impressed by Daniel's prestige, paid attention to his writings, they would know that a Jewish king was expected about a certain time. In addition, Daniel brought books of Scripture with him. He in his own book, he quotes from Jeremiah the prophet. And there's every reason to believe that the other scrolls were known there as well. In fact, Babylon became one of the two major centers of Bible commentary in the Christian era in the first century. Babylon and Tiberias. And in Numbers 24:17, the Pentateuch, of all the books that they would have, they would certainly have the 5 books of Moses. Numbers 24:17, Balaam prophesied, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. There's going to come a star marking the scepter, a star marking the king. They would have known this as well. And they would have been interested in the heavens. Now, it's very tempting from Daniel 5:11 to say, oh, look, they're astrologers, so they're really going to notice the star. Unfortunately, that translation can no longer be sustained. We've learned a lot about Aramaic and Babylonian since the time of the King James translators. They were some kind of enchanters or necromancers, most likely. But all the ancient peoples, and the Babylonians in particular, were very interested in astronomy. Something unusual happened in the heavens, they would recognize that. Daniel's day was the highlight of Mesopotamian culture. By the time the New Testament comes, that has been eclipsed. Babylon has been conquered by Persia and the Medes, and then that whole area was subdued by Alexander the Great, went all the way to India. So that was all dominated by Greek Hellenistic culture. And then Rome came in, and Rome took control of everything. But that didn't wipe out the wise men of Babylon. There would still have been some, now no longer as important as they were in the days of Daniel, who would have preserved this knowledge. They would have remembered that the most senior, the most accomplished, the wisest man of their college had predicted that a star would mark the coming of a king, and that this would happen about 490 years, more or less, after the time that he lived. And then, as the time draws near, they see something happen in the heavens. We don't know what it is. It may have been purely supernatural. It may have been an unusual conjunction of constellations. But based on the Old Testament teaching, they came. And as they came, they thought, well, a king is born. We're going to go worship him. That was their purpose. What a work of God's Spirit in their hearts. And they said, we're going to take him gifts. Now, if they paid enough attention to the Old Testament to recognize that he was coming and that this was when he was coming, do you think they might have paid attention to the Old Testament in selecting the gifts that they brought? That's my hypothesis. So I want to look at what gold and frankincense and myrrh mean in the Old Testament. For each one, I want to study its meaning in the Old Testament. I want to deduce what their intention might have been. What were they intending by bringing this gift? And then trace the New Testament to see how the Messiah's life actually reflected that interpretation. So we start with gold. We see it mostly these days in jewelry. They brought him gold. We wear it a lot. In the Old Testament, gold is mostly related to either the tabernacle or Solomon's temple and palace. It is most common in the book of Exodus. For example, in Exodus chapter 37, verse 1, we read that Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood and overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. He cast for it four rings of gold to be set by the corner, four corners of it, verse 4. He made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold, verse 6. He made the mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 7, he made the two cherubim of gold. Beaten out of one piece made he them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Gold, 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 gold. Gold marks the dwelling place of the deity. It was how you marked where he lived. And I remember as a boy living in Japan and touring many, many Buddhist temples, historical sites, how common gold is as a way of put gold leaf on all their idols, on all the Buddhas. It's a way to mark them. I suspect the same thing is true in India. Very common. It's a rare metal. It's used to mark the dwelling place of the deity. The second most common place you find it is in 2 Chronicles and then in 1 Kings. Most of the references describe Solomon's temple. But some of them are recalling the tribute that the Queen of Sheba brought to Solomon. And that looks a lot like the tribute of the wise men. You'll find that recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 2. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. So she brought spices. That's the category within frankincense and myrrh fall. And she brought gold and precious stones as well. You've got to remember that pagan monarchs were considered almost like deity. So it's not unusual that the Queen of Sheba would bring a gift of gold to Solomon. What was the intent of the Magi in bringing this gift? I think they recognize that the one who comes is in some sense God. You see that reflected in our passage in Matthew 2, verse 11, where it says they fell down and worshipped him. Throughout the New Testament, that verb is reserved for objects that either are divine or that the worshiper treats as divine. It is a mark. I consider you divine. Therefore, I prostrate myself before you. In the Old Testament, prostration was just a form of judgment. But after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never prostrated themselves to anybody except to God. And the key example of that's in the book of Esther. Abraham will bow down to greet the visitors to his tent at the Oaks of Mamre, but why won't Mordecai bow down before Haman? Because observing the Babylonian worship and the Persian worship, he knows you shouldn't bow to anybody but God. And so a Jew would never bow down to anybody except to God after the captivity. And these magi, when they bow down, they are said to worship him. That's Matthew's way of telling us they thought he was God, and that's why they brought the gold. Now, in the New Testament, most references to gold disparage it. It's a sign of carnality, of human self-sufficiency. You don't want to heap up gold to yourself. The only positive references are in respect to the dwelling place of God. So, in this present age, it's used to describe the church. When Paul talks about building up the spiritual temple, that is the church, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, he says, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. And I think it's clear that he views gold, silver, and precious stones as the things that should be used to build up the church of God, and not wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, he wants the church of God to be beautiful, to be adorned as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, we read about the heavenly Jerusalem. And the city was like pure gold, like unto clear glass. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So the Magi brought gold because they recognized that the one whom they were going to worship was God dwelling among us, God tabernacling among us, and the one in whom we are built up to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The second thing they brought was frankincense. This is frankincense. Let me get a big piece here. It's a pale-colored gum. It comes off a tree that grows. Most of these plants grow in the Horn of Africa. Somalia is an important source for both frankincense and myrrh. I think some frankincense also grows in India. It's a certain species of tree, and when you cut the tree, the sap oozes out and then it dries. They scrape off the dried sap, and that's what this is. It's like the resin from a pine tree, except this is not a pine tree. It's a Boswellia tree, and that's frankincense. It's the pale-colored one. I've got dark-colored thing here. That's myrrh. We'll see that in a minute. But they brought this. It's mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament. 12 of them have to do with worship in the temple. Like gold, it is preeminently a gift that relates to God. In the temple, we find it used in three different ways. First of all, it's a component of the temple incense. In Exodus 30, verse 34, take unto thee sweet spices, sakti and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. So there's the recipe. You take one by weight of each one and grind them up together. And this was burned on the altar of burnt incense. But please don't go home and try to make any, because Moses goes on to say anybody who makes it for any other purpose will be put to death. So that's not a good thing to do. But it was part of that altar of burnt incense that was before the Lord. It was placed on the showbread, which was continually before the Lord. Exodus, Leviticus 24, verse 5, thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Verse 7, thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. They put it on the showbread. But most often in the Old Testament, if you read about the frankincense, it is part of the meal offering. Every sweet savor offering was accompanied with a meal offering, which was made of flour and oil. It was a grain offering. It's a little unfortunate that our language has changed, because in the days of the King James Version, the word meat meant simply food. And the most common food was grain, bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So the King James translators, wherever they saw this word for meal offering, they translated it meat offering. But it's not what we think of as meat. We think of as meat is what came from an animal. The meal offering didn't come from an animal. It was a grain offering. But in verse 1, Leviticus 2, verse 1, it, when any will offer a meat offering, that is, a meal offering, a grain offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. The important thing about frankincense is it's never used with the sin offering. In fact, it's forbidden with the sin offering. Leviticus 5:11. He that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. You don't put frankincense on a sin offering. Frankincense is a sweet savor offering. It's an offering of worship to the Lord. It's not an offering where you're repenting of your rebellion against heaven. So in every case, frankincense is offered to God by his people in the act of worship. We often think that when the Magi brought frankincense to the Lord, that they were, again, worshiping him, as they were with the gold. In fact, one of our hymns, We Three Kings, says, incense owns a deity nigh. Like they're offering incense to the Lord. But that would have required them to burn the frankincense there before the baby Jesus. They didn't burn the frankincense before the baby Jesus. They gave him the frankincense. Now, Anita and I were talking about the practical use of all these gifts. And you got to remember what happened after the wise men. The Lord told Joseph, you're going to pick up and go to Egypt. Well, Joseph is a carpenter. He lives as a carpenter. All his tools are up in Nazareth. His whole means of making a living is, you know, a long ways away. And he's going in the other direction now. He's got to stay there for a few years until Herod's out of the way. So I suspect the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, in a very practical sense, helped to support the Holy Family during their time in Egypt. But beyond that, what would they have been meaning by giving him frankincense? I think they would have recognized that he would have to perform worship. He's a king. But a king leads his people in worship. And frankincense is this key element in giving worship to God. So they're going to provide him what he needs to go to the Lord and offer worship to him. It recognizes his humanity. One who comes to God not to offer sin offering, but one who comes to offer God worship, and they're giving him what he needs. They bring him gold as deity. They bring him frankincense to recognize his sinless humanity. And in the New Testament, we don't find a lot of it of reference. It's only mentioned here and in Revelation 18:13, describing the merchandise of Babylon. So we don't have a clear reference to frankincense like we do to gold or to myrrh. But there would have been many occasions when our Savior, as a godly Jew, would have had to offer up a sweet savor sacrifice in Jerusalem, and he could have used the frankincense. He would go there and he'd participate in the worship of the temple. We know that. He could have used this. Of course, the most significant sweet savor sacrifice that our Savior offered has nothing to do with the temple in Jerusalem.
Ephesians tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, that we are to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, sometimes I think we're a little bit lopsided in our view of our Savior's sacrifice. We recognize that he gave himself for us. We know that he died in our place for our sin. That's a sin offering. But Ephesians 5:2, he also gave himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. His obedience to God was something that was precious in the sight of the Father, that the Son would obey the Father to the extent of dying in order to carry out the Father's purposes. That was a sweet savor to the Father. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering, that word offering is the mincha, the meal offering, the sweet savor sacrifice, thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And again, we have a reference to him coming to replace, to supplant, to supersede the meal offering, the worship of the sweet savor sacrifice offered to God. So if gold reflects his royalty, his status as God dwelling among men, frankincense reminds us of his obedience to the Father, that he came to offer a sweet savor sacrifice, not just the blood sacrifice to take away our sin, but the sacrifice of his body in obedience to the Father. And I think that's why, to commemorate his sacrifice, he asks us each week to remember his body and his blood. The body is the sweet savor sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of obedience. It's the one of which frankincense should remind us. His blood was for our sin, to wash away our sin. So the Magi brought gold and they brought frankincense. They also brought myrrh. And myrrh, like frankincense, is the sap, comes from the sap of a tree. It's a little darker in color. You can come look at some afterward, and if you like, we'll burn some of it, and you can see what it smells like. Got a little bit of a smell. It's a very thorny bush. If you look up myrrh on the web, you'll see the bush it comes from. It's got big, spiky thorns coming out of it. It's not in the Old Testament used as incense. Now, it is used as incense today. If you go into a Catholic or an Orthodox church during one of their services, you'll smell a pungent smell. And what they are burning is a mixture of frankincense and myrrh mixed together. But in the Old Testament, it's not burned, at least not in worship. It's used as a component of perfume. And in fact, the word myrrh is used in some Semitic languages as the generic term for perfume. It forms a component of the anointing oil that went on the priest, Exodus 30, verse 23. But there are 11 other instances where it's mentioned in the Old Testament, and they are all romantic in nature. Most of the uses, 8 out of 12 uses of this word in the Old Testament, are in the Song of Songs, Canticles. I'll give you an example. Solomon, Song of Solomon 3:6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? So you could be perfumed with frankincense as well, but the myrrh is mentioned here as the king comes out of the wilderness in all of his glory. When King Esther is preparing to marry King Ahasuerus, in the book of Esther, Chapter 2, verse 12, so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Psalm 45 is the wedding psalm. It's the psalm that looks forward to the marriage of Messiah and his people. Psalm 45, verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And in Proverbs 7, verse 17, when the writer is warning the young man against the foolish woman, against the adulteress, he describes her as trying to seduce a young man, and she says to him, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Myrrh is one of the things that she puts on her bed to make it attractive and seductive. It's almost took that as an aphrodisiac. It's something that is part of romantic involvement. Why would the Magi bring myrrh? When you got a king, one of the things that you look forward to is that king's dynasty. Someday the king's going to get married, and then his dynasty will continue on after him. This is an important king. His marriage is really important. And they're going to bring myrrh so that when that day comes, he'll have what he needs to marry his bride. They would love to be there, but these are already old men. They are recognized wise sages in their community. They don't expect to be there in 20 or 30 years when this king marries. So they're going to bring myrrh that will anoint the bridegroom and prepare him for his wedding. In the Old Testament, myrrh focuses on marriage and love and romance. In the New Testament, it has nothing to do with marriage, at least superficially. There are only two references to it, and both of them are associated with suffering and death. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, they gave him to drink, as they were putting the Lord on the cross, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. You can dissolve myrrh in wine and drink it, and apparently it was thought to help to deaden the pain. But he received it not. And then in John 19:39, after his death and after he was taken down from the cross, there came also Nicodemus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. That's myrrh in the New Testament. Doesn't sound much like a wedding, does it? Or does it? Revelation 19, verse 8 tells us that the day is going to come when the Lamb takes a wife. The Lamb's wife is there arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And elsewhere, John in the Revelation tells us how our garments are rendered clean. In chapter 7, verse 14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And in Ephesians 5:25, how do we know how much our Savior loved us? It is because he was willing to give himself for us. He was willing to die for us. Myrrh, the fragrance of myrrh was the fragrance of romance. It was the fragrance of love. And by associating myrrh with our Savior's death, I think maybe the gospel writers are going back to that Old Testament association. They're saying, look how much he loved you. The wise men brought myrrh for the future wedding of the king. The myrrh was there at his death when he purchased us for himself. So the Magi's gifts were not arbitrary. They knew that a king was going to be born. They knew when he was going to be born from the book of Daniel. They knew that his birth would be marked by a star from the book of Numbers, which Daniel probably brought with him from Jerusalem. And acting on that Old Testament knowledge, they came and found the infant Jesus. The same knowledge of the Old Testament could have enabled them to recognize that gold is the prerogative of deity. If they're bringing gold to him, they're recognizing him as a divine character. And they substantiate that because they bow down and they worship him, which, as I've said, is a verb that's only used when the one doing it in the New Testament assumes the deity of the one who's being worshipped. When they gave him frankincense, they didn't burn it before him, as though he were a god. They gave it to him, recognizing that he, as a godly man, would be offering worship to God with the sweet savor of obedience. And we have seen that our Savior did carry that out throughout through his life and mostly through his death. He gave himself not only as a sin offering to take away our sin, he gave himself as a sweet savor offering of obedience to the Father. In offering myrrh, they look forward to his marriage. That was the romantic spice. A joyful event, but one in the New Testament, again, has to lie on the far side of Calvary's tree. I love the picture that the Bilson gave for the kids this week. Sorry. Three kings here, and the star there, and there's the baby Jesus sucking his thumb. I'm sure he sucked his thumb. And Bilson's question was, what is our gift to our Savior? And I thought about that, and I thought of three verses in the New Testament. There are, in fact, three gifts that we are supposed to bring to the Lord based on the New Testament, three sacrifices that we offer. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let us by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." That's one sacrifice. It's just to praise God. To verbalize outwardly that we think he's wonderful, that we love him, that we adore him. We should do that every day. We should do that with one another. I try to do it when people ask me, how are you doing? And I say to them, I'm doing very well, thank you, by God's grace. Give God the glory for the good things that we've received. Sometimes people will comment on my little car. And I say, oh, it's a really nice car. And I say, well, that was a gift from the Lord. Special circumstances that allow me to be able to have that little thing. When we come together Lord's Day evening, it's why it's important for us to bring our offerings to the Lord. Bring offerings of praise to him. Remember, Israelites were not allowed to come into the Lord's presence empty-handed. They're supposed to come with a sacrifice, something to offer. 1 Corinthians 14 gives various examples of the kinds of offerings that they might bring. But they brought praise to the Lord. That's one sacrifice. The second sacrifice in the next verse is to do good and to communicate. There's only one article for those two nouns in Greek. I believe they're referring to a single idea. To communicate here refers to sharing, to giving to those who are in need. And doing good also has in view acts of charity, acts of kindness to other people. So when we care for one another, we are offering sacrifice to the Lord. We're giving him a gift. And the third comes from Romans 12, verse 11. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies themselves, all that we are, all that we do, all that we have, is to be given to our Lord in worship. So this year, as we think about Christmas, let's remember the gifts of the wise men. How they recognized our Savior as God, at the same time as a perfect and devout man, worshiping God, and as the one who would be joined to his people in marriage. And let's rejoice that we can know him now as our God, our Savior, our heavenly bridegroom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a marvel as our Savior. We thank you for the insight that you gave to the wise men, Lord, that in spite of the different culture in which they lived, they would have recognized the coming of the King and come to subject themselves to him. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to bring us to a knowledge of your Son. Lord, it's no less a miracle in our case than it was with them. We pray that as we contemplate their worship this holiday season, that you would enable us, Lord, not to be preoccupied with gifts that we give to one another. Help us to be preoccupied with the gifts that we offer to you, Father, of praise, of loving care for one another, and of our bodies themselves in complete and devoted service. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing the other wise men song, As with Gladness, Men of Old. As with Gladness, Men of Old. This is in the Advent hymns. If you're able to stand, let's stand as we sing it together as our closing hymn. It's in the